just going to call on Borden and Monica to bring the Advent reading for this morning's candle lighting.
We lit the candle of love. We lit it and the candles of hope and peace again as we remember that Jesus, born in Bethlehem, will come again to fulfill all God's promises and bring us everlasting peace and joy.
Today we light the fourth candle of Advent, the candle of joy. When the angel Gabriel told Mary that a special child would be born to her, she was filled with joy. She sang a song. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he took notice of his lovely servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things. Just as the birth of Jesus gave great joy to his mother, so his presence in the world gave joy to those who had none before. He healed them, gave them hope and peace when they believed in him. For hope, peace, and love grows joy. We light the candle of joy to remind us that when Jesus is born in us, we have joy, and that through him there will be everlasting joy on earth.
Joy is like a light shining in a dark place. And as we look at this candle, we celebrate the joy we find in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank God for the joy you give us. We ask that as we wait for all your promises to come true and for Christ to come again, that you would remain present with us. Help us today and every day to worship you, to hear your word, and to do your will by sharing your joy with each other. We ask it in the name of the one who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus.
This morning, the Wednesday night Bible study will not be meeting the next 2 weeks, so we will resume our study of the parables of Jesus in January. So just keep that in mind. The search committee has met with a potential candidate for our church pastoral position, so please pray for God's leading in this matter. The choir, led by Wendell Phipps, will be performing their Christmas musical at Banwell Community Church today, Sunday, December 22nd at 4 p.m. So if anybody's interested in going over for that performance and is interested in going, let me know. On Sunday, January 12th, there will be a potluck lunch and a memorial service for Judy Bryant following the morning worship service. So there'll be more information on that next week, but just plan to stay that day if you're able. And we will be having a Christmas Eve service on Tuesday, December the 24th, this Tuesday at 7 p.m., and our speaker will be Mr. Dave Gourley, so we look forward to that. Beautiful time of a Christmas Eve service here in the church before all the big Christmas celebrations begin at our homes. So if you can set aside time on Christmas Eve to come, that's at 7 o'clock. Next Sunday, our speaker will be Reverend Brian Horbin from Wallaceburg Baptist Church. So we look forward to hearing him. He only gets the opportunity to come once a year, so we're happy to have him next week. And our speaker today is Mr. James Krasinkovich, so we're really happy to have not only James but his family here with him this morning. So it's nice to have him back here. So at this time, let's go to prayer together as a church family. God, our Father, we just thank you so much We thank you at this time that there's reminders everywhere that the reason for Christmas is that we're celebrating your coming to earth. And Lord, you came not to remain as a child in a manger, but to grow up to die on a cross for our sins. And Lord, we just can't thank you enough for that precious gift. It's the most wonderful gift that we could ever have. And we just, in order to have that salvation, all we have to do is come to you, repent from our sins, and ask for your forgiveness and accept you as our Savior. So, Lord, I just pray if anybody here hasn't done that, that you would prompt them to see the need for you as a Savior for us. Lord, we just thank you for all of the blessings that you give us at this time of the year, the opportunity to get together with family members and loved ones. But, Lord, we also pray there's people in our world, in our community, in our city that don't have family. And, Lord, we just pray that you will bring extra special blessings into the lives of people that are hurting or lonely at this Christmas season. We know there's a lot of need in our city. So, Lord, we just thank you for all the goodness you provide for places and people that help and reach out to people that need to have a family and a Christmas dinner at this time of the year. So, Lord, we just thank you for all of the provisions that you provide in so many different ways. Lord, we just thank you for each person in our church family. And, Lord, we just pray at this time that it gives us, this Christmas season gives us opportunities to share your love and share your message of hope and salvation with our family members that need to hear that message and with our neighbors. Lord, we just ask that you give us the boldness that we need to speak out for you, especially at times like this where it's such a natural time to have an opportunity to share your word and your love. Lord, we just pray for people within our own church family that are in need of healing and that need your touch of healing. Lord, we just know that there's always cares and concerns that we are aware of, but there's also cares and concerns and needs that we may not even be aware of as a church family. Lord, but you know the needs. You know what's needed in each of our lives. And Lord, we just ask you to meet those needs at this time. Lord, we just thank you for the fact that we've met with a candidate that's possibility for the position here. And Lord, we just ask that as we continue to seek you in prayer about this matter, that you would reveal your plan for us, lead us in the way that you want us to proceed. And Lord, we just know that if your hand is directing us, that it is what you want here. So Lord, help us to be diligent in prayer and in seeking your will. Lord, we just thank you for this community that the church is in. And Lord, we thank you for the church, that it's a beacon for you in this community. And Lord, we just pray for needs in our community that we may not even be aware of. Lord, we thank you for the opportunities you've given us to help 3 families from our benevolent this Christmas and to bring some joy to them. Lord, we just thank you for these opportunities to help with food needs. And we just pray that you will continue to give us that opportunity to share your love in physical, tangible ways. But Lord, we also pray that we can speak truth as we deliver those parcels and that food, that you would help us to show love and concern and speak your truth about salvation. Lord, we thank you for the leaders in our country. And Lord, there just seems to be turmoil everywhere in the world where we look. And Lord, we just pray that you will bring peace into this world. Lord, we just know that when there's leaders in charge that aren't followers of you, that decisions are made that are not popular. And Lord, we just pray that you will turn hearts of leaders within our country and in the United States and in countries around the world. Lord, I just pray that you would change hearts in those leaders and help them to seek after you and make decisions that are godly decisions that would be pleasing and based on your word. Lord, we pray for countries around the world, and we pray for our missionaries that are in countries, especially where there's persecution. Lord, bring protection to the missionaries, but help them to continue to preach your word and make disciples. Lord, that's not just something for the missionaries to do, but it's for us to do as well. So as well, help us to continue to be speaking out for you. Lord, we just thank you for James this morning and the message that you've laid on his heart. And Lord, we just thank you that we can gather here freely to worship you. Lord, we just ask that as we continue in this service, that you would, everything that's said, everything that's spoken, every word that's sung is pointing to you alone. And Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather here, show our love to you, and worship your mighty name. And thank you again for your gift of salvation. I pray all of these things in your mighty name. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everyone. You can probably hear a little bit of a chest cold in my voice, but it's okay. It's not about me. All that matters is that the Word of God is going to be preached today, and God will hopefully move. If I end up coughing a little bit throughout, maybe just be patient with me. I love this time of year when we sign or when we light these candles, especially the one about joy, because Christmas is right around the corner, and I know it can be a mountaintop experience for some. It can also be a valley for many. But it just kind of helps orient our hearts towards the joy of salvation, which cannot be taken from us. As Christians, that's something that's been given to us. It's a gift, but it doesn't get taken away. It's something that God has given to us. So I'm so happy that I can celebrate that with you this morning. And let's pray to that end, and then let's open the scriptures together. Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are the joy of the world. When we receive you, we receive everything we could ever need or imagine. We receive a relationship. We receive Emmanuel, God with us forever. Lord, please turn our hearts to you this morning. Whether Christmas is a mountaintop experience or a valley, whatever we face it with you. And you can make all things good. You can make all things new. We ask that you would renew our hearts, renew our spirit, give us the joy of our salvation, and give us the joy of spreading the gospel, that there would be joy to the world, that people would know you and be saved and enjoy you forever. Lord, please bless the preaching of the word today. Please help the scriptures to plant seeds in our hearts, that they'd be watered, that they'd grow and blossom, and that we'd become closer to you because we hear your voice in the sacred scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. There's a place that my family and I like to visit. It's called the Maidstone Conservation Area. It's in Essex. You may have been there before. And it's an old oak forest. There's a loop path, and there's three boardwalks throughout. Well, we went there this spring when everything was kind of new and coming to life, and we found that it was flooded. And we were like, well, we're here. Let's go through. The path is raised. We can get through. Well, as we walked around, we came to a part of the flood zone where I could actually see the bottom of the forest floor. Otherwise, it was kind of too murky, but now I could. And when I looked at the bottom of the forest floor, I saw a black sludge in the dirt. I thought to myself, what on earth is that? Is it bits of trees, bits of leaves, seeds that have been scattered about the forest? And as I looked more closely, I saw that this black sludge was moving. It was wriggling. It was kind of pulsating in the dirt of the forest. And I thought, oh my goodness, what is this? I've never seen this before. So I looked more closely, and I could see that the black sludge was tadpoles, probably hundreds of thousands of baby frogs living in the forest flood zone. Well, in nature, there's a lot of things that they have to grow up. They go from a stage of juvenile to mature. Now, if you look at a kitten will get bigger, it will get better hunting instincts, might even lose a little bit of fur on its journey to becoming a cat. But if you look at a kitten and a cat, you're like, those are kind of the same thing. They just changed a little bit. Not everything's like that in nature. Some things are like a tadpole, where if you look at a tadpole and a frog, you might not even realize they're the same animal. Like, what is this creature that I'm looking at? That's how I felt when I saw it. Well, Christians, on our journey to maturity, we're sometimes a little bit less like the kitten and the cat, and we're more like the tadpole and the frog. We get saved, we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we receive the gift of salvation, and that's good, like we're genuine Christians, but we sometimes carry with us vices that are not to remain with us on our Christian journey. So things like anger, bitterness, selfishness, drunkenness, deceitfulness, unforgiveness. These are things that are not to remain with us. And we kind of come into our Christian journey with them. We have to grow out of that. Now, this is not to slander a new Christian in any way. New Christians can be zealous. They can be hearty unto the Lord. I love to see new believers that are like excited about their faith. They have the joy of salvation afresh. But sometimes they do need to change a lot. They need to go through that tadpole to frog transformation. It's got to be kind of night and day, dark to light, a new creation in Christ. That's the journey that all of us are on, and we're on right now because we're still maturing in Christ. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, Paul wrote a letter to the church saying, hey, you guys are doing really well. You're growing up in the faith. This is great. You're great disciples. You're doing a good job. Well, in chapter 2, which we're going to read today, Paul and his co-author Silas, they kind of turn inward and they talk about their own ministry experience. And they talk about themselves as disciple makers. That's like the ultimate maturity step as a Christian, is that your faith is not just about you and your foundation, but it starts to be about bringing joy to the world, bringing the gospel to the world, bringing evangelism and growth and teaching to everyone else so that they can grow up in the faith too. And ultimately, that they would become disciple makers. So it doesn't just rest on, you know, your shoulders, but it rests on the church's shoulders as we do it together. So as Paul shares the qualities that he has as a mature disciple maker and what it looks like to live out the gospel as you share it, we're going to ask those same questions ourselves. What are the qualities of a mature disciple maker and how can we live them out? Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it is big enough that I'm going to read it in three chunks just to help us kind of do parts at a time. So I'm going to start by reading the first six verses of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others." So in this section of the text, we're going to see that a mature disciple maker, which is just another way of saying a mature Christian, they live in selfless obedience to God. That's what we're going to see in Paul's life. Now, Paul's thesis, it comes in verse 4. He says this, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. So God commissioned Paul. He chose him and said, you're going to go and spread the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles. Now look at some of the language in these first six verses. We see things like approved by God. So God has put his stamp of approval on Paul and on everyone who carries the gospel to the world. And said, like, yes, you're my chosen person. I want you to speak. I want you to go and share the gospel. We see words like entrusted with the gospel. Now that's interesting. We put our faith and trust in Jesus. But here Paul is saying that God put his trust in Paul. God put his trust in Paul to spread the gospel. That is a relationship we sometimes maybe overlook because we're always trying to trust in Jesus as we should. But Jesus is also trusting us with a mission to bring this good news to the world, which is exciting. So what is Paul's response to that trust? And so we speak, he says, obedience. He doesn't do it for himself. He doesn't even do it for his hearers, but he actually does it to please God. In the text, it says, but to please God who tests our hearts. We're doing this to please God. It makes him happy. It gives him joy when we obey. We have joy. We spread that joy. And God is happy with that. He's pleased with that. That is exciting. Now, to have selfless obedience, Paul puts some guardrails on that to say, hey, what exactly is selfless obedience? He's going to use some negative qualifiers. So he's going to say, this is what it's not. It's not that. And then he's going to use some positive qualifiers. He's going to say, when you are selflessly obedient, it's going to look like this. So I'm going to quickly go through the negative ones. Paul uses phrases in this section, verse 1. He says things like, our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't for no reason. We didn't just kind of come through and hope for the best. We came on mission. We were here to make a difference. Going further in verse 1, he says, not without results. So there was some real life change in the Thessalonian church. Now, I really appreciate this intimate detail. He says things like, for you know, for you remember, for you are witness, 6 times in the first half of this chapter. So whatever happened between Paul and the Thessalonian church, there was an intimacy there. He was able to point back and be like, you guys know this. You guys saw this. You guys remember what we did when we were there. You were witness to this. So there's this back and forth understanding, like, yeah, you guys came for real. You guys came and he genuinely shared the gospel with us, and it genuinely changed our life. That's pretty cool. That's exciting. Now, other qualifiers that he puts on. In verse 3, he says, our appeal does not spring from error. So Paul's saying, listen, I encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Many of us have encountered Jesus. And when we share the gospel, it's not from error. It's because we know the truth. We know the one who saved us. Paul knew the one who saved them. Also in verse 3, he says, our appeal does not spring from impurity. So Paul is testing his own heart and he's saying, I'm doing this because I just genuinely want to obey God. Like, I actually just want to obey God. I'm not doing it for any other reason. There's no impurity or selfish reasons for me. I'm doing it because I want to obey God and I love him. It's interesting. He says, well, I'll talk about this later, but he says God is witness. So he almost puts himself on the stand. This is down in verse 5. He says God is witness. So he's saying, you can believe it. I'm telling you the truth. I really did this from pure motives, but ultimately God knows. God knows my heart. And that's all that really matters. I'm obeying for his sake. Now, again in verse 3, he says, our appeal does not spring from any attempt to deceive. So he's saying, we're not here to win you over, to manipulate you, to get you in a cult. We just have the truth, and we're here to share it with you. We want you to know the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. So overall, I'm going to summarize that. I know it was a lot, and I just was going word by word here, practically. But the negative boundaries that Paul gives is that obedience to God is not without results. It's not from error. It's not from impurity. It's not from any attempt to deceive. It's not from flattery or a desire to kind of puff up the people you're speaking to. And it's not for self-glory or self-gain or a desire to puff up yourself even. So a mature disciple maker, part of selfless obedience to God is that you're not just doing Christian ministry so that people would see you and think well of you. You're doing Christian ministry so that people would think well of God. It's selfless, right? It's not about you at all. It's actually ultimately just about God. That's how mature disciple makers live. Now, what are the positive qualifiers? So as we are selfless, we're not doing it for ourselves. We're doing it for God. But what does this selfless obedience have? In verse 2, Paul says this, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So Paul and the missionaries, they spread the gospel despite suffering, despite conflict, despite all these hardships coming against them. They didn't stop. He says that they were shamefully treated in Philippi. You can actually read about that in Acts 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they get arrested in Philippi, and they end up in a jail cell. Now, they preach the gospel, and the Philippian jailer gets saved, and it's an incredible experience. But they were shamefully treated. When they fled Philippi, they went to Thessalonica, and guess what happened there? More conflict. You read on in Acts 17, ultimately, the non-Christians in Thessalonica violently drove Paul out of the city. So this was a brutal ministry. He was doing it at all costs. And when I say he, I mean him and Silas and Timothy as well, his missionary companions that were with him. If I could summarize what Paul is saying here, Paul did the right thing in the right way. He obeyed God, but he also did it in a way that was pure. It was for the sake of obedience. Now, I'm sure it had joy for him, and we're going to see that in the text. And it also had joy for the Thessalonians. But ultimately, he did the right thing in the right way. Now, many of us, we don't do the right thing in the right way. Sometimes we do the right thing, but it's kind of tainted by sin, or we have impure motives. As Paul is saying, he has pure motives. We sometimes kind of know we don't have the purest motives to do some of the things we do. Well, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul writes, and he's actually quoting the Old Testament, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." So it's not really our ultimate goal to just obey God for the wrong reasons, for selfish gain or to look good. Ultimately, we really want to obey God just because we love him, and we want to selflessly serve him. Now, I like to give this example about how a little bit of sin can taint our ministry. I've used it before. I've probably used it here. But suppose I tried to sell you a brownie. And I said, "Hey, I got this fresh brownie. It's warm, fresh out of the oven this morning, kind of soft and gooey in the middle, crispy on the outside, just the right amount of sweetness. There's like healthy natural cocoa in there, antioxidants. It's really good. Antioxidants are good for fighting cancer and helping you out. It's going to heal you." I'm like really selling this brownie to you, right? And you're like, "Come on, it's a brownie." There's a catch to the brownie. In the brownie is just a little bit of dog poop. But it's okay. You won't taste it. You won't even smell it. You won't know it's there. Do you still want the brownie? No, you don't want the brownie. Even a little bit of contamination ruins the best of brownies. And even a little bit of contamination, it kind of spoils our good works. Now, apart from Christ, all of our good works are as filthy rags before the Lord, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah. But when you're saved, when you're a Christian and you're living for Christ, he does use you for good works. He does use you to fulfill works that he's prepared beforehand for you to do. So our goal is to remove the impurity from our lives, right? We want to be purely serving God as Paul, a mature disciple maker, did. We want to kind of follow after his role model work here. Now, God has called us to all be mature disciple makers. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them," "to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Two things. One is we see Emmanuel, God with us, right there in that verse. Jesus said, "I am with you always to the end of the age." So God is with us now as believers. So any type of obedience to God you're trying to do, you're not even doing it alone. God is actually going before you and with you to do it. He's empowering you to do your ministry that God's calling you to do. Secondly, in verse 20, he says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." That's discipleship. It's not enough to just preach the gospel and have people get saved. That's good. But we want to also teach them. We want to raise them up in the faith. If we look back at the maturity example, we don't want them to stay tadpoles. We want them to become frogs. We don't want them to stay baby Christians. We want them to become disciple makers themselves. And so that's our job, is to disciple each other and to spread the gospel that way. Now, in summary here, if you have been living a life of disobedience to God, like you know his commands and you just ignore them, your next step is to repent, believe the gospel, and come back on track. Get in the kingdom of God and receive that comfort of his Spirit with you. If obedience is already a part of your Christian journey, like you really pray and try to do God's will, then your step is to examine yourself and say, you know, am I really doing the things that I do for God with pure motives? Or is it kind of tainted with a little bit of sin, with a little bit of self-gain? And if it is, that's okay. Just repent and say, you know, I'm going to come back to God, and I want to serve him with pure motives in the Christmas season and in the new year. Or the alternative is you might examine yourself and say, you know what? I do serve God out of pure motives. And that's comfort to you. That's like, yeah, I'm walking the narrow road that leads to salvation. And that's good to just assess that in yourself and say, yeah, I'm on the right path. So that's something I think we can respond to our desire to selflessly obey God. So make that assessment today. Now, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So this examination is not to despair or to lose sight of your salvation. All it is to say, I have a chance to grow. I have a chance to mature. I have a chance to obey God better today than I did yesterday. That's what we want to do in our growth, in our maturity. Now, the next section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 6 to 12, and then we'll unpack this section. Starting in verse 6, he says, "Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom of glory." In this section, we're going to see that mature disciple makers, they live in sacrificial love for others. The love is sacrificial in nature, and it's for others. So right away, Paul and his co-author Silas, they say this in verse 6, "We could have made demands as apostles of Christ." So as bringers of the gospel, as bringers of the good news, something that's going to change your eternal destiny and lead you from a life where you will go to punishment to now being in eternal joy, you're going to get an eternal message from us. We had the right to receive things of temporal value. We could have made demands of you for food and for shelter. We could have done that. Well, if he could have done that, but he didn't do it, so what did Paul and Silas do? If they had the right to make that demand, and they didn't, what did they do? In verse 7, he says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children." That's beautiful. Like, I'm at a loss for words how precious that is. He describes the disciple-maker and disciple relationship as one of the most intimate relationships known to humanity. A mother taking care of her vulnerable children. And we see a nursing mother, she takes care of the child. The child's not taking care of the mother. And so a mature disciple maker, their desire as they're raising up disciples is to kind of spend themselves for the sake of their disciple, that they would grow up and that they would mature and that they would be healthy in their walk with the Lord. This is an incredibly beautiful and sacrificial orientation. In verse 8, Paul continues. He says, "We were affectionately desirous of you and ready to share our own selves." So mature disciple makers, they genuinely want their disciples to grow in the Lord. We want you in. We want you in the kingdom of God. We want you in the family of God. We genuinely want that for you. And they spend no expense in their efforts. We're going to see in verse 9, but I'm going to continue in verse 8. At the end of verse 8, Paul says this, You had become very dear to us. I'd like you to think about that for a little bit. You had become very dear to us. The Thessalonian church was a church that Paul and Silas learned to love. They had become very dear to them. They didn't start out with their love. They didn't show up and say, well, the Christian thing to do is to love one another, so we're going to just love this church, and we'll love them by serving them. Actually, it's the other way around. They came to the church, and we're going to see in verse 9, they served this church abundantly. And in their service, they had become very dear to the evangelists. They learned to love this church more because of their service. I just think that's a very interesting observation that we sometimes get that backwards. We're like, I got to love, so I'm going to go find some way to serve. It's like, actually, go serve someone, and you'll learn to love them. That's what happened to Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, in verse 9, he describes that service. He talks about their labor and their toil. Paul and Silas basically worked full-time jobs so that they didn't have to ask for food and shelter. They could support themselves, and then, with their own support, they could do full-time ministry amongst the Thessalonians. This is an incredible act of sacrificial service to this church. I can't even imagine working a full-time job and doing full-time ministry. Like, these men were just pouring themselves out into this community. It's incredible. It's almost unimaginable, to be honest with you. Now, in verse 11 and 12, we see the culmination, the fulfillment of this affectionate language. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." So I'd like to break down these three verbs with you. When I first read this, I'm like, exhorted, encouraged, what's the difference? I actually don't know. So I had to look into it. Well, exhortation usually involves some kind of positive motivation or persuasion to do something that you should be doing. So maybe somebody's standing around idle and somebody sick is like trying to open the door and it's like, hey, go get the door for them. Go get the door for them. Oh, that's a good idea. I'll go get the door for them. That's exhortation. It's kind of more offensive. It's like, you do that. You do that. This is what you should be doing. Oh, great idea. I'll go do it. So it's like, here's how we should live our life. That's exhortation. Well, encouragement, it usually involves strengthening or offering courage where there is a lack. So to encourage someone involves discouragement. The person maybe thinks, I should do this thing, but I don't really believe I can do it. So I'll just give a random example. Maybe you've wanted to be more hospitable. You wanted to maybe have people into your home for Christmas, feed them, pray with them, send them along, and give them like a Christmas experience. But you're like, I don't think I can do that. I'm not really a good host. My cooking's not that great. Well, encouragement would be like, no, you should do that. Like, that would be a wonderful thing. Do it to the best of your ability and give it to God. Give someone a nice meal and give someone a wonderful experience. So encouragement is saying, you don't think you can do this? Yeah, you can. Go and do it. It's within your power. Remember, Jesus goes before you. And that leads us to the last verb that he uses in this section. He says to the Thessalonians that he charged them to live in a manner worthy of God. So in summary here in verse 12, what Paul is saying, he's like, listen, I told you guys how to live. I showed you how to live. And I've encouraged you, like, you can do it. Don't sell yourself short. You can rise to the occasion and be mature disciple makers. You can live a good, honorable life. Now go and do it. I'm charging you to do it. Go and actually be good. Go and actually follow the Lord. Now, when we have our Christian witness, if we don't back up our evangelism with sacrificial love, it affects our ability to be a disciple maker. People see through that. Hypocrisy is never going to go well when you're trying to spread the gospel. I'm going to give an example of my own children, and I'll try to apply this to everybody. So in my household, my kids are not allowed to sit on the armrest of our couch. And the reason is very simple. It's high enough that if they fell and they landed the wrong way, they could like break an arm or something. So we just say, you're not allowed to sit on the armrest. Well, myself, the hypocrite that I am, sometimes I'll be working upstairs and I'll come down and I don't really want to be down there. Like, I'll come down to grab a coffee or some water and then I want to get back upstairs and get back to work. But in my coming down, I'll start talking to my wife, Naomi, and then we're kind of chatting. And what do? I mindlessly sit on the armrest. Why do I do that? Well, I don't want to like sit on the couch and get comfortable because I want to get back to work. So the armrest is a short little sit down. I'll stand back up and now I'm back up to work. You bet. The second that I do that, I sit on that armrest, and one of my delightful little children come to me, and they say, Dada, you're not supposed to sit on the armrest. It doesn't really apply to me, does it, right? Like, my feet are touching the ground while I'm sitting on the armrest. Like, I can't even possibly fall. Well, you might know in parenting, rules for thee and not for me is not a very good idea, especially when your children are 1, 3, 4 years old. You need to say, here's the rule, and here's how you follow it. I'm actually going to model it for you so that you know what my expectations are. Otherwise, when I sit on that armrest, I'm unintentionally telling my children that sometimes you can break the rule. And that's not the message I want to send. Well, when you become an adult, hypocrisy actually becomes a little bit harder to spot. We become better at hiding it. We become better at justifying it. But if you try to evangelize somebody and you share the gospel with them and you don't really love them, they might not be able to put their finger on it and say, you're a hypocrite, but they'll feel it. They'll kind of know. They'll be like, well, you say following Jesus is so good, but like he hasn't changed your life. Why is he going to change mine? And we unintentionally hurt our disciple-making ability that by doing that. We don't want our talk to be cheap. We don't want to just be spitting out hot air. We need to practice what we preach. It's like essential evangelism 101. Paul and Silas, they're showing us this is what mature disciple makers look like. They go all out for their disciples. They work hard. They take care of themselves and their disciples. They're like a mother nursing her child, a father guiding his children. This is a beautiful, intimate, and family relationship. And it has to be founded in love and a sacrificial love. Now, I don't want you to get discouraged by that and be like, well, all of my acts of love are imperfect. Well, that's okay. You just keep trying. Pray that God would strengthen you in that. That your emotional and your spiritual allegiance to God, which I'm sure you have, I'm sure you want to honor and glorify God, it would be backed up by practical and physical means when you serve other people. So far, Paul and Silas, they've revealed to us that mature disciple makers, they live in selfless obedience to God and sacrificial love for others. Well, now we're going to read the last section of this text, verses 13 to 20. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all of mankind by hindering us from speaking the gospel to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." In this section, we're going to see that mature disciple makers live in joy for the spread of the gospel, for the making of more disciples. Mature disciple makers live in joy at the spread of the gospel. Now, in this section, there are three powerful actors that are kind of moving about in the scene. And I want to break them down. Now, the first one is God. In verse 13, Paul says that the gospel message that the missionaries brought, it was not received as the words of men. It was received as what it really is, the word of God. And it specifically says that the word of God was at work in the believers. So who's doing the saving? Who's doing the work? God is. God is the powerhouse in this equation. God is the leader in this movement we call evangelism and we call disciple making. He is awesome. He's powerful. When we speak the gospel to people and they hear the words of their heavenly Father, that is when seeds are planted. That is when lives are taken hold of and changed. And that's what we pray for. We ask that God would move in people's lives. Now, the second group of actors in this section, verse 13 to 20, are the people who are opposed to the things of God. Now, Paul says that in Judea, the land of the Jews, there were some Jewish people that opposed the spread of the gospel and drove Paul and Silas and Timothy out of Jerusalem. Well, in Thessalonica, he says, it was your own countrymen, your family, your friends, people that would have known you growing up, that they didn't receive the gospel, and then they opposed the gospel. You have opposition amongst you. People that should have been your friends, they're actually against you. Well, we actually see that in every age, there are people who oppose the things of God. There are people who want to tear down what God is building up. Now, Paul does say in verse 16, he says, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Like, they will not get away with disobeying God forever. You cannot fight against the living God and win. That's just the way that it is. So we don't have to get frustrated over the enemies of God. but they're out there, and they've always been out there. Now, this is the culture we live in. I don't want to go on and on, but our schools, our medical system, our laws, there's corruption in all of these places. If you look, I don't need to give examples. There are people who are working against God. They're trying to undisciple our children and our friends and our churches. So what we need to do, if there's always people who are opposed to the things of God in every generation, including now, we do need to preach the gospel. As Don prayed this morning, we need to pray that hearts would be changed and that people would come to Christ. But we don't want to stop there. We don't want to just get them in the door and say, all right, you're good to go. You got your fire insurance. You got your ticket to heaven. We want to disciple them. We want to see them grow up in the faith and become disciple makers themselves. That they're resistant, they're strong in the faith, they're firm, and then they can go and they can spread the gospel for the next generation. That's what we want to see. So what can you do? Well, stand firm in your faith. Love people enough that if they ask you a question, you can give them an answer. And if you don't know the answer, try to find somebody that can answer their questions. Don't leave people with doubts for too long. It's kind of like taking care of a plant, right? You need to water it, and you need to take out the weeds. So try to disciple the people in your life, your family, your children and your grandchildren, your churches, your workplace even, if you have the chance. Sometimes it's more difficult to do that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 16, he says this. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That leads us to the last actors. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to 20, we've got God working, we've got people who are opposed to the things of God, and then there's us, the church, the people of God, who have been tasked with bringing the gospel to the world. Now in verse 17 and 18, Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So we're left off in that verse, and we see that the enemies of God are with the Thessalonians, persecuting them. And the disciple makers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they ministered to that church as much as they possibly could until they couldn't, until they were driven from the city and they were separated. But even in their physical separation, they never stopped caring about the Thessalonians. He said, "We were not separated for you in heart." So you can imagine the prayers that Paul had for this church, the love that he has for them. He said they eagerly endeavored to want to be with you again, physically. When he heard news about the Thessalonian church, he immediately penned this letter and sent it off to them. So just because he was hindered in his disciple-making doesn't mean he stopped, right? His heart was still, I want you to know the Lord. I want you to have the joy of salvation, and nothing's going to stop me as far as I'm able. This is a good role model for us. Mature disciple makers, they have a family-like love for their disciples. They want to see them grow up in the faith. Now, that leads us to the last section of the text. Paul's final expression, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." Obedience to God is good for its own sake, but it does bless the person who obeys God. It blesses you when you obey God, and it blesses the people that you minister to when you obey God. Imagine, I'm just going to use some of the language in the text. We have words like hope and joy. Imagine the hope that Paul had, being separated from the Thessalonians, but knowing, okay, God's working in them, they've received the gospel, the church is growing. Like, I just hope and trust that God's going to keep working in their life. Even if I can't be there, I know that God is working. Now, what about the joy? Imagine Paul when he goes to heaven one day and he sees the tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people, who knows? It's hard to even count, that have been saved because of his ministry. Now, just to be clear, Paul didn't save them, right? God saved them. But God used Paul to bring people into the faith. Now, for myself, there is a godly man by the name of Adam Morin. Many of you know him. And God used him to share the gospel with me. And that's how I became a Christian. Now, I haven't seen Adam in years, decades actually, practically now. But I do trust that when I see him in heaven one day, if I don't see him in this side of heaven, I will one day in heaven and see him, be like, hey, brother. And he'll see me and be like, God saved you. He worked in your life. Yes, he did. We were only together for a small time and then we were separated. But here we are again. What joy. How many people has God used you to influence in their faith? And I'm not talking about saving. Don't think, well, I've never evangelized someone and seen somebody come to the faith. Or I've never baptized somebody, so my ministry doesn't matter. That is not healthy to think that way. You have watered people's Christian journey. You have plucked up weeds. You have encouraged them. It's hard to even estimate how much God has used you for the advancement of the kingdom of God. I'm certain that he has. Mature disciple makers live in joy at the spread of the gospel and the strengthening of the church. That's our job. That's what we're here to do. I want to leave you with a final illustration. So I'm a teacher, and so I have to go to sports games as kind of like a supervisor, like a official staff member that's there. So I'm not a coach, but I cheer on the kids, and I'm encouraged by them. I want them to do well. So I was at a teenage boys volleyball game this past fall, and it was a very close game. The score is going back and forth. You kind of don't really know who's going to win. Well, the other team, they notice, like, they're like, we might not win this game. We have to help ourselves win here. So what they did, they resorted to some nasty tactics. They resorted to some shady tactics. When our players would go to serve the volleyball, obviously the goal is to get it over the net and you want to get some points. Well, the other team, they started to make a shrill, obnoxious noise, like really loud, really annoying, right when our player would serve the volleyball. So they'd go up to serve and it's like, to hit the ball. Well, it didn't affect us for a little while, but eventually it did. We lost some points in the game, and it is so frustrating. These are teenage boys, and they're getting frustrated. They're like, man, I can't believe that they're doing this. This is not right. This is so unacceptable. It's wrong what they're doing. Like, when they serve, we're going to do the same thing. We're gonna call, make some loud noises, and mess them up too. Well, our coach, who was a Christian, he called a timeout. He called the boys off the stage, and this is what he said to them. I'm going to quote him. He said, listen, you know the rules of the game. You know how to play this game. Stay calm, play honorably, carry yourself with dignity, and win. Okay, yeah, let's do it. Let's go win this game. So the boys go back out, and they play, and it's back and forth. The other team is still using inappropriate tactics. It still is not good. You could say the enemy was using some evil tactics, if you will, if I were to amplify it a little bit. But we won. Our volleyball team won. Now, guess what happened when they won the game? All of the stress, all of the anxiety, all of the frustration over the tactics of the enemy, it didn't matter anymore because we won. It's like, yes, we were the better players. We played right and we won fair and square. Well, a lot of Christians, they live like the flustered volleyball team. They live like the team that's like, I can't believe what's going on in our world. I can't believe what's going on in our politics. We need to call an election right now. And they're so upset and frustrated. And it's understandable. Like, there's some things going on right now that can grieve you because they're wrong. They're not right. But don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus won the war. Whatever battles you are going through right now, and I'm sure you are going through them, and they may be very difficult for you right now, but Jesus won the war. On the cross, he said, it is finished. Death had lost its sting, and our victory is secured. So we don't want to play like the volleyball team that's getting all flustered by the opponents. We want to live like the volleyball team that won. Like, it's over. We got a job to do. We got a role. We got purpose. But we don't have to worry Because in the end, God's going to set everything right. He won. That's the God that we serve. That's the kingdom that we're a part of. So, mature disciple makers, we need to live at in joy at the spread of the gospel. Like, God's winning. People are being saved. People are being baptized. People are growing in their faith. I know several different churches in the city. I'm talking to them. Like, half of them are growing right now. God is doing incredible work all over the place. And just because you maybe haven't shared the gospel and seen somebody come to faith right there on the spot, doesn't mean that your life is not incredibly valuable to God's kingdom. He will use you. He will, and he can, and I'm sure he does already. So, in sum today, having commended the Thessalonians in chapter 1 for their growth in their faith, they're good disciples. Paul in chapter 2 turns inward. And he says, hey, here's my disciple-making journey. Here's what a mature disciple-maker looks like. The first thing he does is he teaches us that mature disciple-makers live in selfless obedience to God. When you obey God, it's about him. Mature disciple-makers, they also live in sacrificial love for Jesus. If Jesus gave himself for us, we're going to give ourselves for others. We want to see them, no matter the cost, grow in their faith. Lastly, Paul teaches us that mature disciple-makers, they are excited. They are joyful when the name of Jesus Christ is preached and proclaimed and accepted, and that people are strengthened in their faith. So, Christian, do you obey the commands of God? Do you have a habit of seeking God's will in your life? If not, repent and get back on track. God's mercies are new every morning. And if you are in the habit of obeying God, keep that up. Examine yourself. Try to keep your motives pure for his glory. Christian, do you love your neighbor as yourself? Are you willing to go the extra mile for somebody, to see them, to just remove every roadblock and see them grow in their faith? Will you share the gospel with people, with your words? And will you back up your words with your actions? Are you going to live that way for them? Strive to that end. Lastly, Christian, do you know that we've won the war? Do you know that God has secured his victory? And that our job is simple. We obey God, we preach the gospel, the victory is guaranteed. That's the trajectory that we're on. So let's go out and let's proclaim joy to the world. We have it in our midst as the church, but let's proclaim it to the world. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you do in our lives. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness and into a kingdom of light. You have called us out of immaturity and into maturity, to be disciple makers, to be people that spread the greatest gift of all time, knowledge of Jesus Christ, relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to do that. If we've stumbled or fallen, help pick us up. Save us from the discouragement, but give us encouragement that we can go out and do your will. Lord, help us to really keep you front and center, to live our life for you as the redeemer of our souls, and to love one another as you've taught us to do. Give us joy today as we go about out of this place. Help us to be lights shining in the darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.